Well, turn back, if you would, to Isaiah 64. Is there anywhere we are? We're including the last few verses of Isaiah 63 as well into that. To look at this chapter together. I'm giving it the title, Heartfelt Prayer. Heartfelt Prayer. As Isaiah draws to a close, he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this beautiful prayer. This beautiful prayer for us. Perhaps hard to understand, isn't it, how the inspiration of God worked alongside the person themselves. Isaiah, as he's writing these words, whether he couldn't but help break out into prayer, praying these things as he's being told them by God and writing them down and so on. How he couldn't help himself but pray, but of course inspired by God as well to write that prayer down as scripture itself in this book for us, as Isaiah begins to draw his prophecy to a close. And we have this beautiful prayer for us. So it starts in verse 15 of chapter 63 and then through to the end of 64. And in many ways you could apply it in three ways, which we'll do as we look at different parts of it. Firstly, you could apply it as the sinner's prayer. We sometimes call it that, don't we? The prayer that a sinner prays when they've first come to faith. And what it means to pray and what it means to come to God in faith at the first real prayer. And in some ways, this contains those things, what it means to come to God in faith. Possibly somebody could echo many of these words as they come to trust in God and express that faith in him and ask for his salvation for the first time. So we could call it the sinner's prayer. You could also call it the stumbling prayer. The prayer that it's not just a prayer you begin the Christian life with, not just something that you need to do at the start, but a prayer you keep coming back to as Christians, especially as we stumble, especially as we sin and grieve the Holy Spirit and end up feeling that we're far from him. This prayer here in Isaiah 63 and 64 expresses that stumbling prayer of a Christian who's gone the wrong way and is turning back to God again. And a third thing it is as well is an interceding prayer. It's a prayer that Isaiah is praying as he writes these things. But he's praying them about the people around him. He's no doubt also praying it for the people who would read his book later on that he didn't even know about. He's praying for them as well. And so we can echo so many of the words of this prayer as we pray for others, as we pray for our nation, as we pray for our world, as we pray for our town, as we pray for loved ones. We can echo these words of this prayer. And in it, there are four ingredients that we're going to look at briefly this evening. Firstly, the awesomeness of God. The awesomeness of God. That's one of the big themes of Isaiah's prayer. Look in the first verse we read, chapter 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation holy and glorious. That's God. That's who he's praying to. The God in heaven. The God who is holy. The God who is glorious, and that's where he lives. Heaven is like that. He is like that. He's there, high above us, far above us. He's the awesome God, the holy, glorious one. And he again echoes the same sort of thing then in verse 1 of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. This awesome God who dwells in the holiest of holies there in heaven. The God who is in a league of his own, in a place of his own, there in heaven. And he prays, oh, that you would come down. And then he talks about what it's like when God does come down. So where is he? He's up in heaven. And what's it like when God comes down? Well, he can turn back to the Exodus, can't he? In verses 2 and 3, as The mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountain shook at your presence. There, what was it like when God did come down? And Isaiah can think back of what we've been reading recently too in our Bible studies in Exodus. What was it like when the awesome God came down here to earth? Well, the mountains trembled, it says. There at Mount Sinai, there was fire. There was fire. It was even known that God was here amongst the other people, the other nations too, when God did these awesome things. Isaiah dwells, thinks about the awesomeness of God. What was it like when he came down? When there was fire, earthquake, trembling on the mountains. There were awesome things that he did. Because it's the awesomeness of God. And God, well, as you'd expect, God has his standards. It's there in end of verse 4. You act for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. That's God's standards. Those are God's standards. He does. He's there. He's ready to respond to the one who waits for him, who trusts in him. You meet him. You come and meet him, the one who rejoices and does what's right and remembers God. He has his standards. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people like that. People who take an interest in him. People who seek him. People who do what is right. Here in Isaiah's heartfelt prayer, he meditates on the awesomeness of God. And do we? Do we meditate as we pray? Do we reflect upon the awesomeness of God? Are we too quick sometimes to come into his presence without reflecting on what a God he is and where he is? Yes, we know by his Spirit he's here with us, and that is true in a sense, but he's also the God who's there in the highest heavens. Do we reflect upon that awesomeness? See, that's one of the ingredients, isn't it, of the sinner's prayer. As we come and put our trust in God for the first time, we have to know what a holy God it is we're coming to. When we pray as Christians, especially when we're guilty of sin and grieving the Holy Spirit, we have to come recognizing his holiness, that he has his standards that we fail to meet. As we intercede for others, as we pray for our town, as we pray for our nation, as we pray for loved ones, we need to reflect, don't we, on the awesomeness of God. And that flows then, logically, to the second thing that he dwells upon, the disgustingness of sin. Now, those two things are in great contrast, the awesomeness of God on one hand, and then the disgustingness of sin. Well, in the verses we're just reading, end of verse 4 and verse 5, we read of these standards that God has. He acts for the one who waits for him. He meets the one who rejoices and does what's right, who remembers God. And then what do we read in the next phrase? You indeed are indeed angry, for we have sinned. And in these ways, we continue. Who has kept God's standards? No one. And Isaiah can say, we have sinned. Isaiah acknowledges his own failures, and then the failures as a group of people that they were guilty of too. Who's done these things? Who's done righteousness? Who's rejoicing in what God is doing? Who remembers God? Who waits for him and trusts in him? No one. We've all sinned, he says. In these ways, we continue. We're fixed in it. We're stuck in it. We're stuck in a rut of sin. We continue in these ways. We just can't stop sinning. He carries on in verse 7. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. There's no one. No one who even bothers to call on God's name. No one who stirs himself up at the idea is waking up. No one who wakes up and wants to take hold of God. We're all just asleep in sin. We're all just unaware of it all. So we don't call on him at all. What are we? What are we? Well, he answers the question in verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing. Notice the things in italics. That's just a word that's been added in our translation to try and help it sort of flow better and make a bit more sense. But he does read, we are all like an unclean. And actually, if you're in our Bible study on Thursday, we were looking at the book of Leviticus. And so much of that is about uncleanness. We are all unclean. And that's what we are. That's what in the book of Leviticus, somebody who had leprosy had to shout. That they were living outside the town in, you know, later on in like a leper colony. And if they went near other people, they'd say, unclean, sorry, unclean. No one come near me. I'm unclean, I'm contagious. I've got this disease that makes me unacceptable to come before God, and, you know, everyone else is afraid of me. Unclean. It's something you'd have to shout out if you had leprosy. And Isaiah says, we've all got to shout it out. We are all unclean. We've all done it too. Uncleanness isn't just on the outside, but it's on the inside, as the Lord Jesus would say. We are all unclean. That's what we have to shout out. That we're corrupted, we're contaminated. Right to the very heart of our being, we're unacceptable to God. We're a danger to everyone else. We're unclean. And he carries on, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. What are our best attempts? What are our best attempts at goodness? He says, verse 6, they're like filthy rags. One of these strange coincidences from our point of view is how different passages of scripture come together. And again, this links to Leviticus. You see, the translation filthy rags is a rather polite one. Actually, it's pretty nasty, the word he's using. It goes back to Leviticus in that wonderful chapter, chapter 16, which is given the title in our Bibles, Instructions About Bodily Discharges. Beautiful phrase to address a chapter, isn't it? And there in Leviticus 16, it deals with the problems of what happens if you've got an infection. What happens if you're oozing something nasty and some infections and the pus and so on. And that's what the phrase is here. Our righteousness are like the bandages you'd put on a wound that's infected. It's pretty gross, isn't it? That's our righteousness, our best attempts at goodness. They're like infected, contaminated bandages. Those who've worked in the nursing profession or in hospitals, and things like that. In hospitals, there's different sorts of bins, isn't there? The different sorts of rubbish. And there's some that they have these garish-looking yellow bins, and they say on it, for contaminated waste. That's where our goodness belongs. Our attempts at goodness. They belong in that bin of infected, contaminated waste. That's what the words Isaiah's using. They're like dirty dressings that have been on some ghastly wound. That's what our goodness is. It's revolting. It's disgusting. It's nowhere near what God requires. It's the disgustingness of sin. And then Isaiah reflects on it, well, here we face up with that reality of our sinfulness. Well, in chapter 63, verse 16, doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. As I sort of think, well, what would Abraham say? the founder of the nation of Israel. And Isaiah's a member of Israel, of course. What would Abraham say about us, this great man of faith who's gone before us? Oh, what would Israel say? Israel, the man who gave his name to the nation, he wouldn't even acknowledge us, is Isaiah's verdict. They disown us. If Abraham and Israel, those patriarchs of old, if they could see us and the mess we're in, they'd have nothing to do with us. That's what he says. And that's us, isn't it? That's us. Our righteousness, like filthy rags, our disgustingness of sin. And sometimes we're convicted, not just because we wonder sometimes what does God think of us. But have you ever been convicted just by thinking about what does somebody else think of us? That can weigh upon our hearts, can't it? What if so-and-so knew what the mess we'd ended up in? How would they feel? Just as another human being. Carries on in verse 17, chapter 63 still. O Lord, you've made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear. Now, as I said last time, he's not blaming God for those things, but he's just saying that our hearts are so hard and we've just strayed away from your ways. And that's put us away, outside of your kingdom. Verse 18, your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We've become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. We're just far away. We don't deserve to be in your people. We don't deserve to be in your nation. We're just miles away from you. We act like God is not our king. We're outside. From how you'd look at things, we're outside his kingdom. The disgustingness of sin. Do we reflect upon those things in our prayers? Do we use Isaiah's poetic and sometimes less than poetic language as we reflect on these things, as we pray? Do we come to God and say, look, God, I'm a disgusting mess. It's revolting. These things, the thoughts of my mind, the things I've said, the things I've done. God, I wouldn't like my grandma to know about that. How much more God to know those things? We're just a million miles away from where we're meant to be. As one of God's people, do we pray like that? Reflecting on those things personally? And Isaiah, of course, is doing it on behalf of his nation, isn't he? He's reflecting upon the state of his nation. Do we do the same in our prayers? Come to God and honestly open up before him the disgusting mess that the UK's in. The revoltingness of the things that are going on in even our own society and the like. Do we reflect on these things in our prayers too? Well, it leads thirdly then to the devastation of judgment. Thirdly, the devastation of judgment. Because of this awesomeness of God and then the disgustingness of our sin, well, then the natural consequence is the devastation of judgment. There in verse 5. It says, you indeed are angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue. And Isaiah repeats the phrase, so it sort of comes across, you continue to be angry and we continue to sin. That's the way he sort of writes it in those verses. We're at complete loggerheads. We're just on a headlong collision. We just carry on sinning and we can't stop. And you, of course, can't stop but be angry with sin. As though we're just colliding. And we're stuck in those things. We've got a fixed disposition to sin. And God has a fixed disposition to be angry with sin. It's a disaster waiting to happen, isn't it? What good can come from that? It says verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord. That's his fear, isn't it? The furiousness of God. He carried on from the filthy rags in verse 6. We all fade like leaves, and our iniquities like the wind have taken away. We all fade and fall like leaves. As it happens in the autumn, the leaves turn brown and they wither away and they fall and they get blown away. Well, that's us. That's going to be us. We're just going to wither away like autumn leaves and get blown away. We'll go to the grave. We're like leaves. Isaiah reflects upon some of the signs of judgment, especially in his time and what would happen just outside of it, how's of it, and what would happen after Isaiah, how people would come in, verse 18, and tread down the sanctuary. There'd be those who would come into the nation of Israel. The people of Israel would, of course, be taken away in captivity. Again, end of chapter 64. The holy city is becoming a wilderness, Zion a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. The holy and beautiful temple burned up with fire. You're reflecting on things that would happen. They were signs of God's judgment, weren't they? That devastation of judgment coming upon them, upon God's Old Testament people, in those ways that he'd warned. And God's hidden face. Verse 7, you've hidden your face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities. Is it because of the disgustingness of sin? We're a million miles away from God, and God hides his face from us. And the danger is of being consumed. That we'd be consumed, destroyed. What an awful thing it is to reflect upon. But Isaiah has to do it. And we have to do it. If it's going to be heartfelt prayer, we need to honestly look at the just outcome, the way that God works. This problem between us, and we can't stop but sin, and God can't stop but be holy. We need to reflect upon that predicament. And here, as Isaiah talks about the devastation of judgment, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's justice. It's what we deserve. As we read in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. It's the point of a man to die once and then face judgment. These things are what is right before God. Do we reflect on these things as we pray? Do we, as we come before God, acknowledge the position we should be in by rights under his hand of devastating judgment? That's where we belong. That would be right. We've got no excuse to be anywhere else. That's where we should be. That's the justice that our deeds deserve. As we pray for our nation, as we pray for loved ones, do we reflect that that's the mess society's in, the mess a friend of ours is in? It is what they deserve. It is justice. They don't deserve anything from God and the like. We see it in the contrast to that realization of that truth, that Isaiah can fourthly show us the hope of mercy. Fourthly, the hope of mercy. When we reflect upon that situation, what can we cry out? Well, it's there in verse 5. You indeed are angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. That's where Isaiah comes to with this, as you said before, this idea of you continue to be angry, and we continue to sin, and we're on a headlong collision, and we cry out, we need to be saved. There's nothing we can do about this. We continue to sin. There's nothing we can do. Actually, perhaps there's a sense in which we can't even think of anything God could do either. We need to be saved, is Isaiah's cry. We need to be saved. It's our only hope that God would do something. What that might be, Isaiah doesn't exactly say at this moment. What could God do? We need him to do something. Otherwise, there's no hope. And Isaiah begins to think about some hopeful questions at first. He doesn't really spell out exactly how this is going to work, but he has hope, because Isaiah, as we said already, is thinking about God's character. So back in chapter 63 and verse 15, "Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained?" Back in verse 7 of that chapter, he said, "I'm going to mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and remember his mercies and the like." He's been reflecting on that before. And then verse 15, he prays in his prayer, "Well, where is it?" And the idea behind it is God kind of lost it. God can't have lost his strength and his love. "That's the God he's revealed himself to be. That's the God I know he is," says Isaiah. "Where is your strength? Where is your love?" It's a glimpse of hope, thinking about God's character. That God, you know, he kind of given up on that love. It must be still there. God must still have a passion for his people down here on earth. And he still has strength. He's the one alone who could do something. It can't have gone. God can't have suddenly all of an instant become weak. No. He can't all of a sudden become unloving. It must still be there, his strength and his love. That's where his hope begins to form. And there it is, this idea, well, God must do something. Ends verse chapter 64. "Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" Will God restrain himself? Yes, we deserve anger. Yes, we deserve his affliction. But will he restrain that? Will he hold back on that? Will he extend to us instead peace? Which will it be? And the wonderful thing, of course, is that Lord Jesus Christ comes, we're told, in peace, doesn't he? Jesus was born in the manger in Bethlehem. The angels sang out peace. Peace to men, that God had restrained his judgment. And Jesus himself would say, "The first time I came was to seek and save. The first time I came was to come and bring peace." But he would come again in judgment. Judgment has been postponed. It has been restrained. Instead, first of all, God extends peace. As Isaiah begins to hope there in that verse 12, chapter 64. You see, God has a promise to bless. Again, that gives Isaiah hope. Verse 17, chapter 63. "O Lord, you've made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear. Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance." And then carries on in the same sort of theme. And again in chapter 64, verse 10. "Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion's a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where the fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all these pleasant things are laid waste." Isaiah reflects upon the covenant, the temple, God's special place, the people that he named as his own. You promised to bless Israel. He comes back to this promise that God had to bless. And of course, by extension, the whole earth, wasn't it? Back to Abraham, that he would bless Abraham and his family, and through him the whole world. We come back for that hope that God promised to bless. But Isaiah's greatest hope is based on names. It's based on an unchanging relationship. And he has two wonderful names for God. Chapter 63, verse 16. "Doubtless you are our Father." That's the first one. Isaiah comes back to this unchanging relationship, which gives him hope. Even though God is so awesome and holy, even though sin is so disgusting, even though we deserve nothing more than that devastating judgment, yet he says, "You're our Father. You're our Father." He goes on to say, you know, Abraham and Israel, you know, they disown it. The family's a mess. The family's all broken up. We've made a right pig's ear of things through our disgusting sin. But you're still our father. The picture is of this wretched family that's been broken up by fighting and greed and sinfulness and you name it. This family's a mess. But Isaiah can still cry out, but you're the father. You're the father. He says again, you, O Lord, are our father. He says it again. He comes back to it in chapter 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our father. That's where Isaiah finds his hope, in this unchanging relationship. And linked to that, you're our father and our redeemer. Back in verse 16, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. It's thinking of those Old Testament sort of analogies, think of the book of Ruth, how Boaz comes as the redeemer because he's in the family. He can rescue this family that's in a mess. Naomi's family and Ruth by marriage into it and so on. This family that's lost everything, that's a mess, where a redeemer can come and buy that back, can sort out that debt, can set them free, can liberate them. It's this family idea. You're our father. And a father's responsibility to come and rescue the family, to do whatever he can to rescue that family. And that's Isaiah's hope. You're our father. You're our redeemer. And so he cries. He cries to his father for help. You're our father. That's where his hope forms. Here in Isaiah 63 and 64, he doesn't have it all thought out. He doesn't spell it out exactly. How is God going to fix all these things? But he has this hope of God's mercy, that he's a loving father who will rescue, who will redeem, even though it's not spelled out here exactly how he's going to do that. But of course, we have the great advantage on Isaiah that we know how it's fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. There in the Gospels, we know how the Father is going to do something. As the most well-known verse in the Bible tells us, John 3:16, that the Father loved this world and he gave his Son. That's what the Father was going to do, to rescue us from the disgustingness of sin and the devastation of the judgment that it deserves. He was going to send his Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. Isaiah looks to the Father. And the things that are prophesied here in his book of Isaiah and others, we of course can see what the Father has done. The Father, the Redeemer, sent his own Son to rescue us from that debt of sin, to free us and to save us. Isaiah prays, putting his hope in the mercy of God and that unchanging relationship. In those echoes of the covenant, in those that foundation on God's character. And we've got those things, but so much more. Because we see it all revealed in Jesus. And in the New Testament, we see the new covenant in Jesus' blood. We see the character of Jesus. We see what he has done, that is all finished as he died on the cross. So do we pray like this? Do we pray putting our hope in God's mercy and all that Jesus has done? As we pray for ourselves, whether we're praying to God for the first time, whether we're putting our trust in him right now this evening and we've never done that before, go home, echo these words of Isaiah. As we pray these things, putting our hope in the Father and in his mercy, in sending us his Son to save us. As we pray these things, and as we pray them as Christians, when we sin again and again, do we come back to the mercy of a Father? A Father who gave us his Son. Do we pray like this, honestly, owning up to the disgustingness of our sin and what it deserves, and putting all our hope in his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray like this for others, as we intercede on behalf of loved ones, children, parents, brothers, sisters, as we pray for them. We pray for God's mercy to them. Do we pray that God would show these things to them? Do we pray that he would reveal himself to them as a father who can rescue them? Do we pray these things for our town, for our nation, for our community? Isaiah prays, oh, that you'd rend the heavens and come down. Do we pray that for Ashbourne? Rend the heavens, Lord, come down. Show people that you are a father who will have mercy on their sin. Do we pray that for our communities? Do we pray that for our nation? Do we pray around us? As Isaiah brings his book to a close with this heartfelt prayer, may we take these words of Isaiah, may we use them, take phrases of it, frame it in our own prayers this week as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for others. Let's ask for God's help that we truly would mean these things from the heart in praying these things for the nations of the earth, in praying these things for our community, for ourselves, and for those we love. Let's sing our last hymn together, number 422.